to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38. This morning we return to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 and the hours leading up to Jesus' ultimate death on the cross. When we were last in Matthew about 3 weeks ago, Jesus had been led away to be crucified at Golgotha, or as it's translated, the place of a skull. And today we find here in verse 38 of our passage that Jesus was not crucified alone, but in fact was crucified between two thieves. We see that here in verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And so our focus this morning will be on this encounter that the Lord had with these two men as all three hung in agony on the cross. But what we find, first of all, here is that Christ continued to be the target of mockery, and that from many different groups of people. We've already seen the soldiers mocking him prior to his being taken to Calvary. And then we also note in verses 39 and 40 here, it says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Now, among those who were passing by were probably those who had followed Jesus out of Jerusalem as they made their way to Golgotha, as well as those who were just arriving in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so there would have been many passers-by here going past this site as Jesus and these two thieves were being crucified. And obviously, public opinion had decidedly turned against Jesus in less than a week. And so the people were mocking him, ridiculing his claims as to who he was and what he would do. He continued to be the target of mockery. And I thought about this as I was going through this, and I thought how easy it is to go with the crowd. And it caused me to shudder as I thought of all these people, many of whom probably praised Jesus as he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It caused me to shudder as I thought of all these people who didn't realize they were mocking the very Son of God, mindlessly walking the broad path, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, that leads to destruction. Those who remain faithful to God in this world have always been and always will be a relatively small remnant. Those who walk the narrow way, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, which leads to life eternal. And so the crowds were mocking him here, but they certainly weren't the only ones. Jesus was also being mocked by the Jewish religious leaders, again, mocking who he said he was and his claim to be the Son of God. We see that in verses 41 through 43. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Well, nothing new there. We've seen all along that these Jewish religious leaders continued to mock Jesus, and here we find them hurling insults at him as he hangs upon the cross at this point. But then we also see here in verse 44 that even the two robbers who were crucified with Christ were reviling him as well. It says there, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." And so as Jesus is being mocked by the Roman soldiers, Roman citizens, the Jewish religious leaders, and even the two criminals who were being crucified with him, Jesus answered not a word. He answered not a word, demonstrating once again the nobility and dignity of a prince that we have seen so many times characterized in his life. Well, while Matthew only mentions the mockery of these two criminals, a passage in Luke 23 reveals for us much more detail. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time today, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. So I invite you to turn over there. Luke 23 and verse 39. Now, these two robbers were criminals who many commentators believe were actually guilty of treason. And they believe they were guilty of treason along with Barabbas, whom, of course, Pilate had released to the crowd as he gave them the choice, either Christ or Barabbas. And they chose, of course, Barabbas to be released, as was the custom. The reason many believe that these two were actually sort of cohorts of Barabbas and guilty of treason was because robbery was not normally a capital offense, punishable with crucifixion. And so these two may have been much more than just thieves. Actually, the word robbers or thieves means criminals in a more general sense. And we read here of one of these criminals in verse 39 of Luke 23. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now, this first guy was obviously all about self-preservation. That was his only goal. In blaspheming Christ, he calls on Jesus to deliver him from his punishment on the cross. Not because he believed in Christ, of course, but so he could possibly go back to his old way of life, perhaps rejoining Barabbas in his treasonous activities, if he indeed was a cohort of Barabbas. And this man is like so many today, whose lives mock God on a daily basis, and yet who call out to him to rescue them when they are in the midst of some sort of crisis in their lives. We see a lot of people like that. Their lives are a daily mockery of God, and yet they call out to God for rescue when they are in some crisis situation in their lives. And so this first criminal was not humbled by his impending death. He had no fear of God, as we are going to see in a minute. He didn't see himself for who he truly was. That, of course, was a wretched sinner like all of us. And he obviously didn't see Christ for who he truly was. And so this first man joins the wicked chorus of mockery against the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as the first criminal continues to ridicule Jesus, all of a sudden, the second criminal has a change of heart. He does a sudden 180. Remember, he had been mocking Jesus as it's described in some of the other gospel accounts. But here we read of a 180 that this guy does. He has a change of heart. We read it in verses 40 and 41. "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" Now, what do we attribute this sudden change of heart to? Was this guy just smarter than the first guy? Was that the reason why he had a sudden change of heart? No, intellect has nothing to do with salvation. The scriptures clearly teach that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. Chapter 1 and verses 26 through 27. Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren," the Corinthian believers, "that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And so clearly, it wasn't just that this guy was smarter than the other guy. That has nothing to do with whether a person is brought to faith in Christ or not. Well, if it wasn't his intellect, maybe he was more righteous than the first guy. Maybe he was a better man than the first criminal. Maybe that brought about the sudden change of heart. No, again, that doesn't square with Scripture. We read in Romans chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12, the description of the total depravity of man. We read here, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. No, the reason for the second criminal's sudden change of heart was not because he was smarter than the first guy. It wasn't because he was more righteous than the first guy. The reason for the second criminal's sudden change of heart was purely the grace of God, as is true in all of our salvation. Our salvation, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. God had chosen to extend his grace and mercy to this man because he obviously was one of the elect. And he was given, as Jesus teaches us earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, eyes to see and ears to hear the truth about God, the truth about himself, and the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are some things we see here that characterize this second criminal's change of heart? Well, as we've read, first of all, he had come to a fear of God. As we've seen, the first criminal had no fear of God. Again, we read here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? The second criminal had come to fear God for who he truly was. And he feared the condemnation that he faced. Not only did this man recognize the earthly condemnation that he was facing, but that he also faced eternal condemnation. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And he's not talking about physical death there. He's talking about eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this man, by God's grace, had come to fear the Almighty, infinitely Holy One. And we see that reflected in his plea to Jesus here in a minute. But not only did this second criminal come to see and fear God for who he truly was, he also now saw himself for who he truly was. Verse 41 of our passage. Again, he says, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He acknowledges here that they deserved the condemnation they were under. And I've been in some jail ministry. I know that Dave Marshall's been in jail ministry quite a bit. But unless someone's heart is being opened by the grace of God in a prison or jail situation, normally when you talk to these guys, they haven't done anything wrong. You know, they're in jail, they're either being sentenced or they've already got a sentence, and well, it was the policeman's fault, or it was the court system's fault, it was my lawyer's fault, it was this person's fault, it was that person's fault. But they've never done anything wrong. I talked to so many people like that when I was in jail ministry. But here, this man understood that him and his cohort deserved the condemnation that they were under. And this was an indication that this man's heart was truly repentant. Matthew Henry said, the truly repentant acknowledge the justice of God in all the punishment of their sins. Those who by God's grace see themselves for who they truly are will recognize how far short they fall of the glory of God. and will not seek to justify themselves. They'll not seek to minimize their sin at all. But the truly repentant sees themselves as God sees them and as the Scriptures presents them or presents us. And so this man saw himself for who he truly was. Now the third thing that we note here that indicates the change in this man's heart was that he now saw Christ for who he truly was. Verse 41 again in our passage. Again he says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He's done nothing wrong. As we know, Christ was the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He had to be sinless in order to be a suitable substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Christ had to be sinless. A couple of passages I'd like for us to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Favorite passage of many, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he, God the Father, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." He became sin for us. He was sinless, and yet he took upon himself our sin, the guilt of our sin, the penalty for our sin. He became sin for us that we might become then the righteousness of God in him. Christ had to be sinless in order to be a suitable substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And then secondly, Hebrews 7:26, if you'll turn there with me, please. Again, speaking of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless," that means innocent, "undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." And this second criminal had, by God's grace, come to see Christ in this light. And so having come to fear God and his condemnation, and having come to recognize his own sinful depravity, which we all must do before we come to Christ, while also seeing the perfectly pure and holy Christ for who he was, this man now cries out for mercy to Jesus Christ as he hung in agony on the cross. Again, we go back to our passage, Luke 23 and verse 42. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So much is revealed in this urgent plea from the lips of a criminal dying on a cross. First of all, we find here that he recognized Jesus as Lord, as Master, bringing himself in reality under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the second criminal acknowledges Christ as Lord as he cries out to him in agony on the cross. And then he simply makes this plea here in verse 42, "Lord, remember me. Remember me." This was a humble statement indicating his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He was humbled. He was repentant. And he cries out to the Lord for mercy. Reminds me of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector back in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Remember that? The contrast we see here between the self-righteous Pharisee and the humble tax collector. It says, also he spoke this parable to some, Luke 18:9, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You can see him pointing to him there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that humble cry there reminds me of the criminal's humble cry on the cross, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The second criminal humbles himself before Jesus. He cries out to him for mercy. Remember me, he says. He was hoping in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life as Jesus came into his kingdom. He not only confessed Jesus as Lord, but also believed that he presided over a kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. Not a physical kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, and that he was the king of that kingdom. This one statement, this one plea, tells us all of that about this man. Lenski paraphrases his cry for mercy in this way. O heavenly king, include me. Remember me, include me. Do not bar me out because of my sins and because of my crimes. O heavenly king, include me, Lenski paraphrases it. And again, Matthew Henry wrote, Jesus Christ died to open the kingdom of heaven to all penitent, obedient believers. And so, unlike the first criminal, the second man was not seeking temporal deliverance from the cross. He was seeking entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom, and he knew that Jesus Christ was the only way. Well, how did Jesus respond to this criminal's urgent plea? And remember again that all three of these men were in excruciating pain while hanging there on the cross. I mean, they're not having some casual conversation here. It's impossible to duplicate the agony in which these statements are being made here. I certainly can't do it. But we see Jesus' response here in verse 43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, in wonderful grace and wonderful mercy, answers him here in verse 43. Today you will be with me, Jesus says, in paradise. Now, in answering in this way, Jesus refutes both, first of all, the false teaching of Roman Catholicism, the false teaching of purgatory, some sort of an intermediate state before one perhaps makes it to heaven. It's an unbiblical teaching. Jesus' statement refutes that here. He also refutes the false teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists, in which they believe in soul sleep, that both the soul and the body lie dormant, dead until the resurrection when both body and soul are raised. That's a false teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, Jesus answers this desperate man that today you will be with me in paradise. The second a believer dies, that very instant, his soul enters into the presence of Christ in heaven. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Just one of many examples where this that reinforces what we're talking about here. I'm actually going to read verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "And so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, that means we're alive, living in this world, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So there you have it again. The second a believer dies, his or her soul enters into the presence of Christ in heaven. And so Jesus tells this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The greatest, you know, and we have so many, because of our finite thinking, we have such a difficult time thinking about heaven and what it's going to be like, and there's been so many false caricatures of what heaven will be like. You know, the greatest glory in heaven will be found in our being in the very presence of the glorified Christ. That will be the greatest glory in heaven. What does the old hymn say? It will be worth it all when what? We see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Nothing else will matter. We will be with him as he promises us. Look with me at John 14, 1 through 3. We find the promise of Christ here. Remember when Jesus announced to his disciples that he would be departing from them, and they were grieved by that? Jesus comforts them here in John 14. "Let not your heart be troubled," Jesus says. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," Jesus says. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Again, this is the great hope of eternity, to be in the presence of the glorified Christ. Well, finally, we find here at the end of verse 43 that Jesus promises this second criminal that he would be with him in paradise. Now, this word paradise is often tossed around rather cheaply in our day. A lot of things are called paradise, songs, clubs, whatever you might say. Tossed around rather cheaply, but it is a truly glorious and very descriptive word biblically. The word paradise, as it's used here, was the Middle Eastern word for garden. And we have in our Bibles, we have an English version of the Old Testament. There's also a Greek version of the Old Testament. It's known as the Septuagint. And this word paradise is used in the Septuagint to refer to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve dwelt before the fall. That's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word paradise is used to refer to the Garden of Eden. And many commentators believe that the use of this word paradise to refer to the Garden of Eden indicates that the glorious hope of heaven includes a restoration of the intimate personal fellowship with God that existed in Eden with Adam and Eve before the fall. So it's a very interesting connection there. Part of that I get from my ESV study Bible. But in the New Testament, this word paradise is a word which simply refers to heaven. Let me just show you one example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is Paul's description of this great revelation that he received from the Lord. He's describing himself here. It says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I don't know. He doesn't know if he was physically there or spiritually there, basically. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And so here's just one example where this word paradise is used to describe simply heaven. And so in our passage, Jesus promises this repentant criminal that this very day he would be with him in heaven. A man who just moments before had been mocking Christ is now promised eternal life by our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture this passage is of the grace and mercy of God, who grants forgiveness and eternal life to all who come to his Son in repentance and faith. Again, as Matthew Henry said, Jesus Christ died to open the kingdom of heaven to all repentant, obedient believers. And so as we come now to our partaking of the Lord's Supper, let's turn in our hymnals to a hymn which calls us to Calvary. Wonderful hymn of the faith, "Lead Me to Calvary," hymn number 176 in your hymnals.